The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1 for today's study. So what are you going to do about Lance Armstrong? That's what everybody's buzzing about. That's what people are talking about. The Oprah Winfrey interview. Huge deal. At least in America, there's a buzz going on about, oh man, can you believe he lied for so many years? The answer to in my mind is yes, I can believe that. And it's not that big of a shock. And yet it really is shocking a nation. And to hear Lance, with the goddess Oprah, confess his sins to her, and it's just kind of a crazy deal, really. But it's also very sad to me. And it's sad not only because of his situation, but also seeing the response of people. And that's the thing. People are asking each other on the news, on Facebook, are you going to forgive Lance? Like he needs your forgiveness. I just think that's funny in and of itself. But in truth, he needs the grace of God. That's the thing. And just like you need the grace of God, and just like I desperately need the grace of God, I see a guy who's just tried to pull off sin and kind of believed in his own mind that he was a good person and doing it right. And yet you have these moments in your life where you realize, you know what, I failed. And when you're as bold as he is, see, the thing is, when he was doping and doing all that stuff, he was boldly harsh against those that would accuse him. It was common for him to use his middle finger in bike races and in conversations, even to the news. He'd use his middle finger and language that was brutal and cuss people out and just very arrogantly deny. And that's why this is such a big deal, by the way. The Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath. I wonder, he probably could have pulled off this whole thing if he would have just been nice about it. But because he's been so harsh, it's almost like America is being harsh back now that he's been caught and busted. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with our Bible study? Well, to me, everything. What Lance needs is to repent. Just like you and me, all of us, we have to realize we're sinners and we're all sinners. We've all lied and cheated and steal, and we all do horrible things. And if you don't think you're that bad, then there will come a day when you really realize, like Lance has had to face very up close and personal, that he is a sinner. You know, it's tragic because Lance, the yellow bracelets and all that, Armstrong, Livestrong, that whole thing. You know, they made more than $500 million selling those little yellow bracelets. And the support for Livestrong, which was cancer awareness, $500 million. Lance confessed that in one day he lost $75 million when Nike and Oakley and Trek and all of his sponsors bailed out and said, man, we're done with you. $75 million in one day, that's a tough hit for a guy like Lance. How's he going to survive? You know, it's an interesting thing. And so America is kind of not that sympathetic in a lot of ways. And people are angry and bitter people coming out from previous times where like accusers that said, we saw him dope. And they said that and he would thrash them and call them names and cuss them out. Now they're saying, see, and they're going on the news and they're saying he's still lying even after the Oprah Winfrey interview. What Lance needs is to repent from his sins. And you say, well, what does that have to do with today? Well, it's interesting because if you were to go back and rewind in Lance's life, in 2000, he wrote a book called It's Not About the Bike, My Journey Back to Life. Of course, having cancer and surviving that. But you come across this particular section where when he was dealing with death and facing a 50-50 chance of survival of the cancer that he had, they asked him about spiritual things. Is he a spiritual person? And he talked about how he worked it out in his life, in his heart, in his mind. He said this, I quote from his book, quite simply, I believed I had a responsibility to be a good person, and that meant fair, honest, hardworking, and honorable. And this is years ago, while he was still doping. He said, if I did that, if I was good to my family, true to my friends, if I gave back to my community or some cause, if I wasn't a liar, a cheat or a thief, then I believed I should be enough. That should be enough. At the end of the day, if there's indeed some body or presence standing there to judge me, I hoped that I would be judged on whether I had lived a true life. not on whether I believed in a certain book or whether I'd been baptized. If there was indeed a God at the end of my days, I hoped he didn't say, but you were never a Christian, so you're going the other way from heaven. If so, I was going to reply, you know what? You're right. Fine. That's what he said. And Lance was a devout atheist, and still is, I believe. Interesting when you hear him and dealing with this failure. A guy who's not used to that much failure. Now he's dealing with the ultimate failure. They're calling him the most disgraced athlete in American history. They've stripped him of his 7 Tour de France titles. It's a big deal for those in that world. But because of that, America, we have become very cynical. And for Americans to say, oh, I'll never forgive Lance, like that really, we care if you forgive him or not. But what America needs to remember is that we are all sinners. Someday we'll all face the music. Someday we'll all say, man, we are sinners, and we will stand before the Lord. And the desperate need for humanity is to have their sins forgiven, for their sins to be washed away. And it really doesn't matter what other men do with your sins or how people think about you and your sins. What matters is how God has dealings with your sinful condition. That's the important thing. So rather than becoming cynical and judgmental, and I always hear people say, oh, what we need is justice, more justice. And I always say, no, we don't. Don't say that. If justice prevails, you die in hell forever, because that's justice. And me too. We all deserve death. That's what the Bible says. There's no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And so we all deserve death and hell. That's what the Bible says. But that's why the gospel is such good news for people like us, for people like Lance Armstrong, or anybody who's caught up in sinful things of lying, cheating, not being good with family, failing in marriage, and all the things that we could list. There's good news. There's light in a dark, dark place, and that is Jesus, who wants to save us from our sins. Man, we can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is what Peter, here in 2 Peter, is going to try to argue. And he's going to try to argue to the cynic, or even to the critic of who do you guys really believe Jesus was? Do you really believe this Jesus stuff, this fairy tale? And this is where Peter picks it up, and he's going to give us some good ammo, some good argument as to why we should, in fact, believe in Jesus Christ. Let's take a look. 2 Peter chapter 1, right here in verse 16 is where we'll begin. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. It says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with them in the Holy Mount. And we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is a little bit of a larger section of Scripture than we're normally taking on a Sunday morning. We'll look at this whole chapter in the context on Wednesday night. But these verses are important for us because Peter gives to us two main reasons that we should believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Messiah, God, who came and visited humanity in the person of Jesus. And Jesus going to the cross, perfect, who sinned not at all, went to the cross, died for our sins, rose from the grave, which was the proof that he was who he claimed to be. So provable historically, there were really hundreds of people who saw Christ after he died and were eyewitnesses. And here, Peter says, we were eyewitnesses to this. Now, here's the thing. Here's the question that you need to ask yourself. Who do you believe Jesus is? In fact, Jesus asked the same question in Matthew chapter 22, verse 42. He asked the Pharisees and the scribes, he said, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And I suppose that that is, in fact, the ultimate question. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he just some nice teacher? A good guy that was a good example of a person who lived nicely? Can I just give you just a real quick bit of rationale there that you really need to work through? If you are one who says Jesus was a good teacher, but that's it, or he was a nice guy or a good example, you cannot believe that. Well, I can believe whatever I want to. You can if you want to be stupid. Oh, Brett, that's not very nice or polite calling us stupid. No, listen, think through this real quick. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, which is in heaven, but by me." Jesus declared himself to be exclusively the way to heaven. And it wasn't just there. The scriptures say that all really through the Bible. In fact, Paul would say, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. So, listen, if you don't believe that that's true, if you're saying, no, he was just a good guy, nice teacher, but he was not the only way to heaven. If you're like Oprah, who says there's many ways, many paths lead to the same place, which is not true in any model in the universe of anything, you got to realize, you got to understand, no, Jesus is the way. Narrow is the path. You Christians are narrow-minded. And I always say, you're right. Exactly. Jesus said, "I am the way. There's no other way." Now, you say, "But that's narrow-minded." But that's your choice to believe that or not. But you cannot say that Jesus was a good guy in making such a claim if you don't believe that claim. Because hundreds and thousands, no, millions of people over the centuries have believed that Jesus, his claim was true so much that they died as martyrs for their Christian faith. So to say that Jesus was just a good guy who claimed to be God in the flesh, who claimed to be the way, the only way, if he's lying about that or if he was crazy and thought that that was true but it wasn't, then he is like the worst guy that ever lived on the planet. So you're kind of forced to say, I either think he was a total fake or he really is God in the flesh and he is the way, the truth, and life. You kind of have to make a decision one way or the other. You can't have it in between because of his own claims. In fact, I kind of like it how Jesus sort of nailed us down on that one. It's not me nailing you down. It's Jesus made that claim of himself, and it's your decision to say, do I believe Jesus is who he claimed to be? That's what Jesus said. What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? Do you think he's just some guy, the son of Joseph and Mary? Or do you really believe he is the Son of God? So it becomes a decision that you must make. So Peter here is trying to help us. He's saying, you guys, he said, listen, we didn't come, as he starts off this little dissertation, he says, we didn't come cunningly with devised fables and fairy tales. Boy, that's been around forever. False messiahs, not only during the times of Christ, there were false messiahs, but all through history. Even here locally, were you here long enough to see the Bhagwan Shri Rajneesh situation? Talk about a weird deal. I always kind of crack up because I remember back in the 80s. Do you remember when he got arrested down in Texas? Do you remember seeing the news there, the people getting off that Learjet that came from Portland? In fact, this is a great story. We got a guy, I won't name him if he's going to be nervous right now, but we got a guy in our church who I remember seeing on the news. He was a pilot here locally, and he flew the Learjets and flew all the dignitaries and government officials and famous people. He just fly them all over the country. Well, he had this one load of people. He didn't really know much about them, but he was flying them from Portland to Texas. So when they land the plane down in Texas, he lands it, and suddenly all these FBI and all these people come surrounding the plane, and they come in with their rifles, and they're, you know, I remember seeing this. Do you guys remember the pilots with their hands like this walking on the runway? That was a Nathy Creeker. One of us. He had no idea, but he got, you know, incarcerated there for I think it was a day or so, and then they realized he wasn't part of their cult. But the Bhagwan, he was a wacko. Now, what's great, by the way, is the Rajneesh Purim out there. What was it? Antioch, Antelope, has been purchased by Young Life, and they've made it a beautiful Christian conference center. That's an amazing place, and it's been redeemed and saved, and really cool. But there was a lot of wackoness out there. It's really cool because that was just another example of someone who was claiming to be something that he really wasn't. And because of that, and because of the lies culture that we're told by weirdos like that, people are cynical and skeptical. And so they listen to Peter saying, man, you got to understand, we didn't come with cunning, devised fables or fairy tales, but we heard with our own ears the voice come from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. We saw with our own eyes when he was in his glory. What was going on there? Well, he's talking about there in verse 17 of our text when he says, for we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from heaven from the excellent glory. What was going on? Matthew chapter 17 is where years earlier Peter was with James and John and Jesus, and they went to a very high mountain, probably Mount Hermon there in Israel. Mount Hermon's the highest mountain in Israel. They've got a ski lift there, and people snowboard up on top of Mount Hermon. It's great because it says it's a holy mount there in verse 18. So if you want to go snowboarding on a holy place, just take your board over to Mount Hermon. But all that to say, that's the mountain where they went up. And it says that Jesus stepped away from the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and then he was, Matthew 17 uses this word, transfigured before them. Transfigured. I remember when I was a young guy thinking, what is that, man? Transfigured. What? And I started doing a Greek word study. And the Greek word is the word where we get our word metamorphosis. And I knew what that was because I watched The Hulk. Remember David Banner? A startling metamorphosis occurred. Remember that at the beginning of The Hulk? If you're old enough here, you remember that. And I remember he went from David Banner to big green guy, Lou Ferrigno. And in the same way, you say, Brett, what does that have to do with this? Well, Jesus metamorphosized. What did he do? What happened? Well, we know just a little bit. He was bright white, glowing white, whiter than any white has ever been seen, according to the disciples there who saw it. But he changed. And what was he changed into? Well, this is what we know. As you put the pieces together from Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus said, some of you are here, they're going to see me in my glory. And you're not going to die until you see that in his coming glory. And so there are some that, well, Jesus never came back and that the disciples died. Oh, but you got to understand, he was speaking that they would see him in his glory in the next chapter, Matthew 17, where he was transfigured and he was envisioned in the way that he will come, I believe, in his second coming. Keep in mind, the second coming of Christ is going to be very different than his first coming. The first time he came as a servant, humble, babe in Bethlehem, carpenter's son, that whole thing. Very humble, very servant. But the next time he comes as a conqueror. A sword, a sharp two-edged sword is going to come out of his mouth, Revelation 19 says. He's going to be all tatted up, you tat people. What do you mean, Brett? He's going to have written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's going to be kind of a statement as he's coming. He's going to be in might and power. And that I believe, is what these disciples got a little snapshot of, a vision there at Mount Transfiguration of Jesus in his coming glory. So there's Jesus shining really bright. And then Peter, you know the story. Peter, he says, oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. One of the parts of that scripture says Peter didn't know what to say. So he said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for me, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Remember Elijah and Moses of the Old Testament showed up there in the Transfiguration? Crazy story. Now, before you're too hard on Peter, one of the things that I think is interesting, you know, we always wonder, why did Peter want tabernacles, three tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus? Moses, of course, representing the law. Elijah representing the prophets. Why did he mention the three tabernacles? Maybe Peter's not as dull as we all think him to be, because, you know, in the coming kingdom, when Christ comes the second time, one of the things that's going to be reinstituted is the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's going to be something that we'll know about in the millennial kingdom. So if you don't want to be a tourist when you get to the millennial kingdom, understand Feast of the Tabernacles is coming. Peter, he says, oh, this is it. Jesus in his glory. Let's build three tabernacles. In other words, we're here. We've arrived to the millennial kingdom. But that's not really true. So the sky opens up. God's voice booms from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And here Peter tells them, I heard this with my own ears. He didn't bring in the part where he said stupid things and all that. It also says that he fell down flat on his face and was like a dead man. He didn't mention that part in his letter here, but he says, but I did hear this with my ears, that this is God saying, this is my son. So Peter's saying that's the first real argument, man. We saw with our own eyes him transfigured. We heard with our own ears the voice of God affirming that he is the Messiah, the Christ. You say, well, good for Peter, Brett. We weren't there. We didn't hear the booming voice from heaven. So what does that have to do with us? How do we believe some guy from the first century like that that really believed it? Well, keep in mind, it's his eyewitness testimony that should be valuable to us. If we're going to court and you're being accused of a crime, one of the best things you can have in your defense is an eyewitness account. And we've talked about this in previous studies because we were told that there were more than 500 people that saw Jesus after he rose up from the grave. And so he says, we saw that. Now, by the way, these disciples, the evidence is amazing in that Peter and the disciples, many of them, the ones we know how they died martyrs of the faith of Christianity. They believed in Jesus so much, they would not deny their belief in Jesus. Peter was so convinced by what he says here, we saw with our own eyes, we heard with our own ears, that when it came time for him to feel horrible pain, he would not deny Jesus Christ. That's a pretty powerful eyewitness. You know, like in the movies, if the mafia threatens the eyewitness and says, if you witness against our guy, you're going to die. We're going to rub you out. We're going to break your thumbs or do something. And so the witness, you know, the movies, they, oh, I saw nothing. I was not there. I didn't say anything. Well, you'd think one of the disciples would crack and say, okay, it was just a big joke. In fact, it was a cunningly devised fable that we are all furthering. Oh, Brad, it was just an emotional deal. He was just emotionally caught up in the Christianity. But again, all of them, you see, Peter, we don't know exactly for sure how he died. However, there is an interesting writing from one of the ancient writers of history. In fact, many of you Bible buffs know a dude by the name of Origen. And Origen wrote about Peter's death that was around 67 AD, probably in Rome. He was martyred for the faith about the same time of Paul the Apostle. Paul was beheaded by Caesar Nero. Not by Caesar Nero personally, but by Nero's, people. And in the same way, tradition tells us through Origen's writing that Peter was crucified, and he was about to be crucified exactly the way Jesus was crucified. But Origen writes about this, and he says that Peter felt himself to be unworthy to be put to death in the same manner of his master, and was therefore, at his own request, crucified with his head downward. So basically, like Jesus, only upside down to his own request. Interesting. Crucified. That's how Peter died. You think he would have said, you know what, it was just a joke. We recant. We give in. But not so. And not so only Peter, but what about, you know, John? The Apostle John, we don't know how he died, but we do know that he died an old man. Oh, so he wasn't martyred for the faith? No, but he was very, very much close to that. Because they took a big boiling pot of oil, and they started to slowly lower John the Apostle into this boiling oil, saying, you know, give up. Tell us that Jesus is not the Christ. And as they lowered him in the oil, according to history, we know that he was lowered totally into that oil, but somehow was miraculously protected. And they couldn't kill the old guy. I wonder what he did. Like, did it feel good? Was it like a jacuzzi? He's like, hey, this is great, you guys. Thanks, man. Awesome. Like a spa. Well, what was going on? I'm going to check out that DVD when I get to heaven. But they pull him out, and they don't know what to do with the guy. He won't die, so they put him onto the island of Patmos where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, which we're about to be in a few weeks. Great stuff. But he died as an old man, but it was very much they had tried to kill him. What about Andrew? There's no date or much about him other than a variety of traditions historically. It's not in the Bible, but it is interesting that he preached in Scythia, in Greece, Asia Minor, and Thrace. He was reported to have been crucified at Petra in Achaia. And Philip, we don't know a ton about him other than he was preaching down in Pergia where he died at Hierapolis ultimately and was killed there. And on. There's all kinds of... Matthew was apparently martyred for his faith in Ethiopia. Thomas, earlier traditions of Thomas the disciple, says that he was preaching in Persia, which is modern-day Iran. and was buried at a place called Edessa. But they basically say his martyrdom, whether it was in Persia or India, there's debate. But as he was preaching, they took a spear and stuck him through with this lance. And they believe that's how he died. James, son of Alphaeus, we know that he lived at least 5 years after Christ was crucified, because the Bible mentions him in that time. But according to tradition or church history, James, son of Alphaeus, was thrown down from the temple by the scribes and the Pharisees. Does that sound like something the scribes and Pharisees would have done? They threw him off the temple onto the Temple Mount floor there, made of rock. And he was laying there, but he wasn't dead. So they picked up rocks and began to stone him, but he still wasn't dead. It's pretty graphic when you read the ancient history about James, son of Alphaeus. They literally came up with a Fuller's Club and ultimately smashed his head. His brains were dashed out on the Temple Mount by the scribes and the Pharisees. That's how James died. Jude and on we could go about martyrdom in Persia and other things. But tradition tells us these guys died for their faith. None of them cracked. None of them said, we don't believe it anymore. It was fake. To me, that's strong evidence that these guys really believed what they saw. But here's the thing. Argument for Peter, number one. He says, it was what we saw with our own eyes. But he says, but I have another bit of evidence that's better. Better than our eyewitness account. Better than our own testimony that we saw the sky open up. Better than what we heard with our ears in the Lord speaking. He says, we have a better one. What's that? And that's where he picks up in verse 19. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. In other words, you'll be good if you listen to this. Because better than our eyewitness account and our hearing of the Lord's voice coming from heaven, better than that, we have a sure word of prophecy. So we're to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, the day star arises in your hearts. He's talking about the light of Jesus Christ dawning. When you really come to that understanding that Jesus is the light, that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, once you really get that, man, you can know that it's the right thing and it's the light shining. So let's look at verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Can I get you to, if you have your Bible, can you mark that? And try to bring your Bible to church. That's an important thing. At this church, we go through a lot of scripture. And it's good for you to know where the stuff is in your own Bible so you can refer to it later. But all that to say, what does it say? There's no prophecy of the scripture that is of any private interpretation. Now that's important because there are those who say, we alone have the understanding of real truth, the Bible. We know what the Bible really says. Hey, if people start acting like that, saying stuff like that, can I give you a bit of advice? Run for your life. Why? Because they're a cult. Yeah, it's the cult that says we only, our little group, has the monopoly on truth, and nobody else understands the Bible like we do. We have our own private understanding. That should be a huge red flag for you. See, the great thing is, one of the things we can understand is there's no private interpretation. So there's going to be a large body, group of people who believe what the Bible says. And that's why I'm so thankful for a huge Christian church throughout the world that believes altogether in the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Oh, we have different opinions about the small nuances and the non-essentials, and we can argue even about those things and talk about those things, but at the end of the day, we believe that Jesus is God in the flesh who came, died on the cross, and rose from the grave and is alive today. We believe that. We believe these basic fundamental elements, and there's no private interpretation. So if somebody comes and says, we have a new understanding, remember the old statement, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. So if we have a new private understanding, you can just turn them to the scriptures. They have no such thing. You're off course. By the way, you know, it's tricky. You can do this when you take scripture out of context and use single scriptures for your own purposes. I could take scripture and start teaching it and making you feel bad about yourselves and get everybody all upset. I could come next Sunday and teach a whole sermon how you need to start praying 3 times a day. And you need to get out your compass at home and find out which direction is Jerusalem. and pray toward Jerusalem, because I can turn you to Daniel. The book of Daniel tells us Daniel prayed toward Jerusalem as he knelt and opened his windows so that everybody could see. And I could make that case using Daniel, the book of Daniel. You got to pray, praying toward Jerusalem three times a day. But if you read the whole Bible, you realize that Jesus said, no, you need to pray in your closet. So what do? Open your window so everybody can see, or pray in your closet? What are you going to do? And there's other postures of prayer we can read about in the scriptures. The point is, Daniel was being obedient to the call of 1 Kings chapter 8 that told him, if you're in captivity and you're a Jew, then pray toward Jerusalem. So if you're in that situation, yeah. If you're a Jew and you're in captivity. But otherwise, there's other examples of prayer of how we can pray. But people can take a scripture and teach whatever they want if they just pick and choose certain. There's no private interpretation of any single little scripture. That's why I think it's important, and I'm glad that we as a church get to study the full Bible. It's important to read the whole Bible. If you go to some churches, you think the whole Bible is all about tithing, because that's all you ever hear about. Man, we're experts on tithing. We will talk about the tithing when it comes up. Or experts on family or marriage. We're going to do a 20-week series on marriage and family. You know what's interesting? The Bible doesn't say a lot specifically about marriage and family. Talks about your life and how to live that will help your marriage, but there's only a few chapters really specifically given to marriage. But you go to some churches and you think, man, that's what it's all about, 40 days of this or 20 weeks of that. And I think that's maybe not as good as covering every verse of every chapter of every book of the Bible. You get the full counsel that way. So you say, Brett, okay, no private interpretation, Peter's saying. But what's he talking about? I don't get it. What does that have to do with believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, that he is who he claimed to be? Well, he says we have a more sure word. What word is that? More sure than Peter's eyewitness account, than his ear and what he heard, he says we have a sure word of prophecy. And I believe he's speaking specifically of the prophecy that was given in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, concerning Jesus' coming. Did you know that there's more than 300 specific prophecies about Jesus, how he would come, where he would be born, that he'd be born of a virgin, that he'd be riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, the colt of a donkey, that he'd be betrayed? There's specific scriptures, more than 300 very specific things that would be fulfilled in the person, the single person, Jesus Christ. Peter's making this argument. He's saying, man, who could have done that? Who could have predicted? Prophecy, by the way, is one of the few things that the Bible does that no other book does with any success. Nostradamus, who's credited as being some kind of person who was able to see into the future, he was about 35% right in his predictions, and they think he's amazing. What's amazing to me is the Bible, when it comes to prophecy, these Old Testament prophecies, specifically about Jesus, more than 300 prophecies that have been fulfilled 100%. And not only were these things written by people in general, but they were, some of them, written more than 1,000 years before Christ would even come, and they were exacting. If you've been around Christianity for any length of time, there was a guy who was a smart mathematician back in the late 50s, early 60s, and I love it because he just simply was a guy who was kind of expert on the laws of compound probabilities, and he liked to talk about how likely things are and how likely things are not. And he did a lot of work on this. Well, being a professor there in Pasadena, ultimately a professor, Dr. Peter Stoner, went to Westmont and stuff. He wrote a book back in the old days called Science Speaks. And the science of math specifically was his area of expertise. And he talked about the likelihood of these prophecies of Jesus coming to pass. And I think it's kind of funny, kind of cool. He says, what if we just took eight of those Bible prophecies? And let me give you eight. The ones that he gave were kind of cool. He number one, the Messiah would be born in the city of Bethlehem. They named the exact city. Micah, the prophet, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, talked about that Bethlehem would be the city where the Messiah would come. By the way, he starts adding up the probabilities of there were an average of 7,000 people that lived in Bethlehem from the time of Christ to the present day. So if you average that number out with the amount of billions of people who lived on the planet and the likelihood that a guy would be born in Bethlehem, he gives the odds of that happening. But he also compounds that together with number two. He said that a messenger would prepare the way for the Messiah, a specific messenger. Who was that? John the Baptist, right? And that was predicted in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that one man would have this forerunner in the case of John the Baptist. Number three, Messiah would enter Jerusalem as the king riding on a donkey. That was mentioned in Zechariah 9, chapter 9. He said that there's a probability of 1 in 100 chances that the Messiah would ride in on a colt of a donkey, like was prophesied. And he goes on, the Messiah, number five, will be betrayed, or pardon me, number four, the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend, and because of that, suffer wounds in his hands. That's pretty specific. He'd be betrayed by a friend, and he'd have wounds in his hands because of that betrayal. And in the same way, that prophecy was fulfilled, and the odds of that, he calculates, the Messiah would be betrayed for a specific amount, 30 pieces of silver. It was prophesied in Zechariah 11:12. Even more specifically, number six, that he'd be betrayed by the money, and the money, the 30 pieces of silver, would be used to purchase what? The potter's field, right? And that's exactly what happened in the Gospel of Matthew. They took the money, these sanctimonious priests. When Judas came in and said, I've betrayed innocent blood, he throws the silver down in the temple. And the priest said, oh, we can't use this money. Why? Because it's blood money and we don't want to do anything that'd be bad. Even though they just killed God, Jesus, the Messiah. They're saying, wasn't that a weird sense of religion that these guys had? They said, we can't. So instead of using it for the temple, they went out and purchased a piece of land, the potter's field, just like Zechariah 11:13 tells us. Number seven, the Messiah will remain silent while he's being afflicted. Isaiah 53:7 speaks of that exacting prophecy. Number eight, the Messiah will die having his hands and his feet pierced. Psalm 22, verse 16. You say, Brett, people were crucified all the time back in those days. That's not that hard to guess. What's interesting, that was a psalm written by David 1,000 years before Christ's hands and feet were pierced. And that's at least 500 years before the act of crucifixion was even used. They didn't even use that. It was the Phoenicians who originally started doing this idea of crucifixion. And then the Romans eventually adopted it as one of their means. And they perfected it to an art form, the Romans. But the idea of having his hands and his feet pierced, that he'd be nailed to a tree, that's just something that's totally out from the dark. The psalmist pulls it out under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Prophecy. So there's eight. Eight specific of, by the way, more than 300. Some say up to 330 specific prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus and his coming. Specific. So Peter Stoner, this mathematician, says, what is the likelihood of just eight of those things coming to pass? So he multiplies all these probabilities together, produces a number, and rounds it off, rounds it down. He was very benevolent in his numbers that he came up with. If you estimate the number of people that have lived since the time of these prophecies, which he estimated to be about 88 billion people, then you start producing the probability of all eight prophecies being fulfilled accidentally in the life of one person, just arbitrarily happening. What are the odds? He says it's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's 1 with 17 zeros after it. That's a big number. I don't have any idea what that number is. But that's where Peter Stoner brings the hay down from the loft for us non-math people. You know, like me, I see a 10 with a little 17, I think I hated math in high school. You know what I mean? I have bad feelings when I see exponential numbers, and I don't like that. But he likes his numbers, and he says, here, for you guys who don't understand, here's what 1 in 10 to the 17th power is. If you take that number, and you have that many silver dollars, 1 in 10 to the 17th power, that's how many silver dollars you have, you'd pour them out, and it would fill the whole state of Texas 3 feet deep with silver dollars. That's a lot of cash, man. Silver dollars 3 feet deep. And then, what are the odds of 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which is, he's saying, the odds of eight prophecies, not 300, eight prophecies being fulfilled. He says, it'd be like, I could take you into Texas and put a cowboy hat on you and blindfold you. And there you are in the middle of Texas, and we spin you around. And then we say, okay, now go. And you can take as long as you want. You can take billions and billions of years if you want. And you can just walk around. You can go to San Antonio and Dallas and Houston, Corpus Christi, the Panhandle. You go all over Texas. And finally, when you choose, you reach down and you pick up a silver dollar, one that I placed a red X on out of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. The odds of you picking up the red X silver dollar in Texas, arbitrarily just picking up the right one, is the odds of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. See, the mathematician says it's not likely that these things could happen. It's not just, what a coincidence, that's amazing. No, it's impossible. That's what he's saying. He even carries it further. He said, what a 48, not 8, but what a 48. He says, well, that's 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And he goes on and on to where he's finally like, you can't even make. In fact, the 48 prophecies, he used the silver dollar analogy. He says, you'd have a ball of silver dollars that would be so huge, it would go from right here, the center of the ball, out to the sun and back 40 times. That's how far from the center of the ball out to the outside of the ball of silver dollars. The odds of 1 in 10 to the 157th power of that happening, he said, that's how big that ball would have to be. But that's only 48. What if you did all 300 specific prophecies? And he goes crazy. I forget the exact numbers. I should have written it down. But in his book, Science Speak, he writes how if you took, you can't use silver dollars. They're too huge. So what you have to do is you have to take one of the smallest things we know of, the electron. And you take electrons. If you lined up electrons, he talks about how if you had an inch long of a line of electrons, you could fit something like 4 quadrillion electrons in that little inch. They're so tiny. But if you made a ball of electrons, he said you'd have the ball as big as the universe, the known universe of electrons. And the odds of putting an X on one of those electrons and you going out with your electron microscope and finding one electron that has a red X on it, that's the odds of all 300 of those specific prophecies coming to pass in the life of one person, Jesus Christ. The point is this, and I like what he's saying. He's saying, man, we have a more sure word of prophecy that Jesus was predicted. He was promised, and very exactingly so. And so what we need to do is say, did the Bible really say these things before Christ came? Now, here's what the secular world does, by the way. They say, well, see, those prophecies, they were forgeries. If you go to a secular college, sadly, even some Christian colleges now, they'll say, you know, when Isaiah prophesied these things, it wasn't a real Isaiah. See, there was actually a Deutero-Isaiah. Deutero-Isaiah, doesn't that sound intelligent? Some even say there were 3 Isaiahs, a Trito-Isaiah. And so what it was is there were 3 Isaiahs who wrote parts of Isaiah over different times so that they were able to predict Christ, and they date much later than that. Can I just say how stupid that is? It sounds very intelligent, and your college profs get away with this stuff all the time. Isaiah's a forgery. That's how he was able to predict the things of Christ and all that. The problem is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the old Hebrew Bible into Greek, it was translated at least 200 years before Christ came. We have dated hard evidence that the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, including all of Isaiah, it showed those prophecies at least 200 years before Christ came. And not only that, I love it when profs say this. I've actually called them out a few times because Jesus talked about the words that Isaiah said. And Jesus said, Isaiah says, and Jesus quotes from the first part of Isaiah. And then in the same sentence, he says, and that same Isaiah, Jesus said, not just another Isaiah. He says, the same Isaiah said, and then he quotes from the end of the book of Isaiah. So Jesus believed in one Isaiah. That's real clear in the New Testament. So I always like to say, Professor, you believe in 3 Isaiahs. Jesus believed in 1. Do you know more about Isaiah than Jesus knew? Now I know that doesn't prove anything to them, but it is funny to see a prophet say, yes, I know more than Jesus. Especially these so-called Christian professors of Christian colleges and universities who try to explain away the Bible. It's really a sad thing. And what they're doing, and some of these ancient historians like Porphyry and others who try to post-date Daniel and other books that are prophecy, the reason they do that is they cannot explain how the Old Testament really does speak exactingly of Jesus. They don't like that. It bothers them. We need to take an honest look at the Old Testament and see, did they really know? Well, Brett, how did they know? This is where Peter says, listen, and check out verse 21 of our text. He says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, or through the mind of man, is the idea. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now this should answer a question, because those professing themselves to be wise, professors, they'll say, the Bible was written by men. How can you rely on the Bible as trustworthy? It was written by men. But here's the thing. It was written by the hand of man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible claims of itself. Now, you either believe that or you do not. But sadly, more and more, you'll hear people say, the Bible contains God's word. Some of it is God's word. But we don't know which ones are really God's word or what, you know. No, the Bible does not contain God's word. The Bible is God's word. The Bible says of itself, every word is inspired or under inspiration. The word inspiration means God breathed. How did that happen? Men, yes, they wrote it. But those men were led by the Spirit to write it. That's something you have to either believe or not. One of the hard evidences that should make us believe is prophecy. It's a more sure word than even Peter saying, we saw with our own eyes, we believe that Jesus came, because look, the Bible said he was going to come, the way he would come, where he'd be born, how he'd be born, how he'd be crucified. It was all given to us. And it came to pass in one man from Galilee, one of the most unlikely stories ever to unfold. But it did. I was reading an atheist book recently, and one of his arguments is, if Christ really did what they say he did, if it really was that big of a deal, why don't we see more evidence? And he went off on this whole thing of first century evidence and all this stuff, and Jesus would have changed the world. And he makes this huge argument, but the whole time I'm reading that, I'm thinking, wait a minute, Jesus did change the world. The whole world was turned upside down, they said, there in the book of Acts. And we changed our dating system, B.C., A.D., until now they want to change that, because, like, oops, we're condoning Jesus by saying B.C. and A.D., so now it's B.C.E., before the Christian era. That's just not being real honest. The world was changed. There have been billions of people who've believed in Jesus. There's massive, in fact, there's more evidence to Christ being on this earth doing what he claimed to do than I would say for any other thing in the world. Right here in this room, there's evidence. There's a little over 1,000 people sitting in this room saying, we're here to read God's word, the Bible, in Wilsonville in 2013. That's evidence that Jesus, a guy from Galilee a couple thousand years ago, made a difference. Something changed. So the question remains for you, what do you do with Jesus? Do you choose to be cynical? And I understand the heart of cynicism, because there's so much craziness out there and there's so much untruth. And frankly, I'll give it to you, Christians, we represent Jesus very poorly. But you have to say, it's not what do I think about the church or what I think about Athey Creek Christian Fellowship or about, you know, religion around the world. That's not the question. The question is, what do you believe of Jesus Christ? And my hope and prayer is that you realize that Jesus is the light that this dark world so desperately needs. See, when I see the Lance Armstrong thing, my heart breaks for him, because he's a guy struggling, trying to figure life out. And he thought he had life figured out and dialed in until his whole thing fell apart. And sadly, everybody's going to face the music the way Lance faces the music today. Everybody's going to do that. Some of you don't get caught until you stand before God, but you will face the music. The only way you or I can face that is to say, man, we are sinners. And we believe that there is a price that needed to be paid for sin. The question is, who's going to pay that price? You, for your own sins? Or will you take the Lord's generous offer to say, I will substitutionarily take your sin and go to the cross and die for your sins? That's what the Bible's all about. Restoring humanity who's fallen in sin, restoring them to God through the cross of Christ. And it's so simple. The Bible says if you believe and confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, Jesus, that God came, Jesus, dying on the cross, raising up from the dead. That was the proof that his claim was true, that he would raise up from the dead. It says if you confess that, if you believe it, you will be saved, forgiven. See, that's the beauty. That's why when I see the interview with Lance and see Oprah there interviewing, I think they both need Jesus. They need to repent and say, Jesus is the way. Now, that's true for you as well. Now, good news, if you've accepted Christ, if you're a believer in the cross, I believe you can be at peace and know that while you're, yes, a sinner, just like Lance, just like Pastor Brett, just like all of us, but we're saved. That's good news. But if you're a Christian here, I believe we, like Peter, have the responsibility to do what he says here. He says that we, verse 19, have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as, listen, unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn. Do you feel that the world is a dark place? Is there darkness around us? Is there people that need the light of Christ? Man, we have this privilege. We have an opportunity to know what life is really about. It's to shine the light of Christ. There was a guy who was an author, John Fulgham, who wrote of a professor that he was sitting in class one day. And this very wise professor is from somewhere in Europe, but he was a very wise professor. And he was finishing up in class, and he just kind of said at the end of the class, he tacked on, is there any questions? But John Fulgham, he said this. He said, I have a question. And the professor said, yes. He says, what is the meaning of life? Well, the class sort of chuckled, thinking, oh, man, he wasn't asking that kind of question. He's like, but he said, what is the meaning of life? And so Professor Papareros, he said this, I will answer your question, as he looked around the room with his eyes almost looking to see if John's question was serious. He said, I will answer your question. And taking out his wallet out of his hip pocket, he fished into a leather billfold and brought out a very small round mirror, about the size of a quarter. And he said a little story that went like this. When I was a small child during the war, we were very poor and we lived in a remote village. One day on the road, I found broken pieces of a mirror. A German motorcycle had been wrecked in that place. I tried to find all the pieces to put them in together, but it was impossible, so I kept only the largest piece, this one. And by scratching it on a stone, I made it round and began to play with it as a toy and became fascinated by the fact that I could reflect light into dark places where the sun would never shine, into deep holes and crevices and dark closets. It became a game for me to let light into the most inaccessible places I could find. I kept the little mirror. And when I was went about my growing up, I would take it out of my wallet for idle moments and continue the challenge of the game. But when I became a man, I grew to understand that this was not just a child's game, but a metaphor for what I might do with my life. I came to understand that I'm not the light, nor am I the source of the light, but light, truth, understanding, knowledge, it's there. And it will only shine in many dark places if I reflect it. He said, I am a fragment of the mirror, whose design and shape I do not know. Nevertheless, with what I have, I can reflect light into dark places of this world, into black places, into the hearts of men, and change some of the things in people. Perhaps others may see and do likewise. This is what I am about. This is the meaning of life. Then he took his small round mirror, and holding it carefully, he caught the bright rays of daylight streaming through the window and reflected them onto my face and onto my hands that were folded on the desk. I like that. This little old guy saying, this mirror, and he shines the light, and he points it right at the guy who asked the question, what's the meaning of life? And really, in a way, Peter's saying that. Saying, we have seen Jesus. We've heard God condone, this is my son. But he says, better than that, we have the word of God, of prophecy concerning Christ that is irrefutable proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And he said, because of that, we get to take heed and as a light that shineth into a dark place until the day dawn. What's that? Until Jesus comes, you and I have the responsibility to be lights reflecting Jesus. We're not the light. We're not the truth. But we get to point Jesus, point that light into the darkest of places. You all have that opportunity. If you're in a school, man, you got a mission field there. If you work anywhere, there's people that need to have the light of Christ. If you live in a neighborhood, there's people next to you that need the light to shine in. People are lost. People are sad. People are bummed out with this life, but we get to be the light. That's a challenge. That's what Peter's saying. And then finally, lastly, if you're not sure if you have that light, if you don't know what that light is all about, maybe you got coerced into coming to church today, and you're sensing there is something that's light. There is something perhaps true about Jesus. Can I just give you a loving nudge and say, man, believe. What is it that makes you not believe it? There's so much in the human heart that says, I don't want this. And it mostly has to do with doing what you want to do. Having a stubborn heart, just saying, I don't know if I want to follow God. And sadly, that's where Lance is at now. I pray for him that he would, like me, say, man, I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. And I would pray that for you as well. If you're not a Christian, if you've not given your heart to Christ, today is a good day to do that. It doesn't mean you go to church every Sunday. It doesn't mean that you act all holy and perfect. None of us would be saved if that were the requirement. The requirement is exactly what I said, Romans 10:9-10. It says, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins, rose up from the grave, and you're saved if you do that. If you want to repent from your sins, that is to just agree that it's sin and change your mind about living that way, just say, I'm going to do my best to go the opposite direction. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Man, it's there for the taking. Would you bow your heads with me as we close off this service?
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.